Scripture this evening is found in Romans chapter 8. I'll begin at verse 14 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Romans 8, verse 14. Let's hear the word of our God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For ye did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, and because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestinated, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So far our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder if you and I could say all that's happened to me and all that I expect to happen in my life is good. Perhaps if you're a young person and you had your exams over the last semester and you've been studying diligently and you come to school only to find out you've studied the wrong thing. And you wonder how this could be good, getting a lower grade than you expected. Or perhaps you're a young person, you're getting into your late teens and you're looking for a mate in life, and you know your parents so desire you to marry in the Lord, and yet there is this beautiful person who you meet weekly perhaps in passing at a particular place, and you speak to him or to her, and you begin a conversation, and you just think of what this marriage could be. And yet you realize it's not what your parents nor the Word of God would call you to enter into. How could this be good? Or perhaps you've been working diligently for many years and faithful to your employer, and now the business you have poured your heart and your soul and life into is going broke and it needs to close, and you're in middle age and past and you need to find new work. A very difficult and challenging time. How is this good? Perhaps you're older and you go to the doctor and he comes in to see you and he says, I have bad news. The test results are not good. We believe you have cancer or some other disease, and your spirit crumbles. How is this good? Or you receive the tidings, as several have in the past week and a half, people we know perhaps, or even have heard of, the Chinese pastor in Grand Rapids here at a conference, a up-and-coming leader, a young man with a family at home, a wife and a recently devastation in their family of a child who was suddenly died as well, and one other child besides. And now he was killed by a car. And the church and the believers in China are reeling. How is this good? Some time ago, I was looking at a few blogs, and they were talking about this verse, I hope to consider with you, from Romans 8:28. And the person was saying, we need to stop using this verse on greeting cards and cards that are sent to people to get well, because he said Romans 8:28 is not saying that if losing your job and getting cancer is somehow for your good. They said, rather, you need to interpret this text this way. It should say, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. God is fighting for you. Well, as we look at this passage tonight, I certainly hope that we come away from what God has recorded for us is far greater than simply our God is somehow fighting for us. Rather, that we realize He is the God who in His great and marvelous providence and sovereign will is controlling all the events that happen to us with a purpose in mind for His glory and our good. That's the word of comfort that comes to us, because if our God isn't big enough and glorious enough to be in control of all the circumstances of life, then at best He can be fighting for us and we're not even assured of the victory. But that's not Paul's conclusion here, and nor will it be ours as we consider this truth with God's help. And so I turn to this passage. I'll read it in the King James tonight, just for the context in comparison to the scripture I read. Romans 8:28. Here we read, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Our theme is going to be God our Father acts for our good with three thoughts. First of all, I want to consider, for whom is that truth, God our Father acts for our good, for whom is that true? Is it everyone in this world? Is it some, most? Who is it true for? Secondly, I want to consider to what degree, to what extent that this saying of Paul is included in all things. What does that mean? And then thirdly, we want to see the certainty of this truth that Paul can say with such confidence and that we can say with him, we know. God our Father acts for our good. Paul here in this letter to the Romans is writing this letter to them and the churches of the New Testament and, of course, to us as well. In his latter years of his life, he has experienced many things. And he writes this very endearing, very instructive, doctrinal and practical book and letter to them to encourage them and to be assured that the church and the believer rests upon the foundational truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to the beginning, it starts there in 1 and 2 and 3, laying out the reality that Jew and Gentile, that all people have sinned and come short of God's glory. But it's the way of faith, not the way of our works. Like Abraham, who trusted God, who believed God and were righteous before God. And Paul brings that into play also, and he says, therefore, the greatest of sinners can come into God's presence through his forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But because he preached the gospel so fully and freely, there were those who would say, well, shall we go on in sin that grace may abound? In chapter 6, he tells us over and over, don't ever think so, that we can go on in sin that grace may abound. Because if we have tasted of this grace, if the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, our desire is to live for him and to devote ourselves to him. But then the believer who is following through what Paul's argument is saying, well, but I find so much yet in my own soul that's not what it should be. I find myself doing things I know I shouldn't be, and I should be doing these and I'm not doing them. And we say with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am. And then Paul goes on to say, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on to speak about the Spirit. After this inner struggle of the believer and this conflict of flesh and spirit, he goes on to comfort the believer that we're not in this battle alone. We have the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us, who is witnessing and testifying with our spirits that we are the sons of God. We are groaning as the earth is groaning, awaiting the day of our redemption, when we'll see God face to face. But that does not mean, Paul would say, that we don't experience trouble and trial. And that we always know what we ought to pray for in our difficult circumstances. No, Paul says, but he's given us the Spirit who within us is with groans unutterable, groaning before the very throne of our Father in heaven. And then he comes to our text, verse 28. We know all things work together for those who love God. Well, first of all, we need to address the question of how do we know this is our Father? Our theme that I've chosen is God our Father acts for our good. Well, look with me at verse 29. Paul goes on there to follow up on our text by saying these words, for those whom he foreknew, speaking about those in the previous text, the he meaning the person there, he also predestinated to be conformed to what? The image of his Son. If Jesus is the Son of God, who he is, then this is speaking to us about the Father. It is the Father who Paul is saying is directing all things to work together for the good of those who love God. But we need to understand then in our first thought, well, who is this promise, this word coming to? Perhaps you have been around people who were clearly, by their own confession, unbelievers at work or in society, and you speak to them and they speak about their troubling circumstances they've experienced as of recent date, and they'll say, but you know, this too shall pass. I can't carry on this way. Or maybe they're trying to encourage someone else and they're saying, well, you know, what goes up needs to come down, and all these kind of sayings. As if there's this Murphy's Law that is to be followed, and but that's of no comfort to anyone. The only real comfort we can have is what's found here in this passage when we enter into challenge and difficulty and into circumstances that would trouble us and pain us. You see, for the unbeliever, there is no comfort in this passage if he remains in his sin and outside of Jesus Christ. He's under curse. He's under a sentence of death. And if he dies in his sins, it's eternal woe. And so this passage is not a discouragement for them, but rather it ought to be in the mouths of us who believe an encouragement to say to them, look what you're missing. You face all your troubles and trials with no hope, no expectation. But we know that all things work together for good. But maybe someone would say, but how do I know tonight as I'm sitting here? I've experienced many things. I don't know. Sometimes it presses me so sore and so difficult that these things that are happening, I can't make sense of them, and I can hardly make sense of this. How do I know that this is for me? Well, Paul tells us in two ways in which this promise belongs to us. It says here in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, and then for those who are called according to His purpose, all things will work together for good. And these two things are really two sides of one coin. What Paul is setting before us, first of all, is really the most foundational and basic truth that can be found in the hearts of every believer. You know, there's many phrases or words that are used to describe the church of God. We could say they are the bride of Christ. They are the sheep of His pasture. They are His beloved. They are the body of Christ. They are true worshipers. They're God-fearers. They're believers. They're Christians. But there's probably no other foundational saying or words that describe them than this. They love God. They love God. It's not how we were created. That's how we were created, but not how we remain because of sin. But if we come to know the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts, our hearts now go out to Him. We love Him. We worship Him. We adore Him. And that's true of the Old Testament saints as well. Let me remind you in Deuteronomy 7. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God that keeps covenant and mercy. With who? With those who love Him and keep His commandments. Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 1:5, he prays to the Lord, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love Him and keep His commandments. You see, this truth is throughout the whole of the Scriptures and throughout the whole of history. It's not only in the past, but it's awaiting the day in which this love will be expressed in fullness. And Paul captures that, quoting an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, 1 Corinthians 2:9, he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." We can't begin to conceive, Paul says, and understand and grasp what God has prepared for those who love Him. And again, this should not be a surprise that the fundamental truth, that the bottom of the heart of every believer is, we love Him. We know, of course, too, don't we, if we've been along the journey of spiritual life to any length of time, we recognize there are periods of dryness, there are deserts, there are difficulties, there are times when our hearts grow cold, there are times when we grow distant from God, and yet at the same time, if the question comes, do you love me? We remember what Peter answered. Children, you remember what happened. Here was Peter at the beginning of his meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was washing his nets and the Lord used his boat and he went out in the water and he preached and he came back to shore and Peter fell on his face and he worshipped and he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And the Lord says, "But Peter, you're going to follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men." And Peter begins following the Lord for 3 years. He listened to the instruction. He felt the love. He understood who Jesus was. "Thou art the Son of God." And at the end, he said, even before soon Jesus was to be betrayed, he said, "Though all men will deny thee, I won't." And yet at the word of a mouth of a little maid and some of the others in the garden of Caiaphas, he says, "I don't know that man." And what is it that our Lord, after his resurrection, and he's meeting with Peter face to face, what is the question he asks? "Simon, do you love me?" Because everything of Peter's actions, at least in the last few days, betrayed something of an unsettledness in his heart. He had denied the Lord, and our Lord in His wisdom is wanting to get to the very root of Peter's heart. And finally, at the third time, and Peter is grieved that the Lord would ask him 3 times, "Do you love me?" And he finally says, "Lord, you know everything. You know, though I have spoken these words in denial," that's what his implication of his word is, "Thou knowest that I love thee." And that's the question then that comes before you and me tonight. In answer to the question, do you love Him? And even though there be things in your life that the devil also will use and say, "Well, do you really love Him?" And all of these questions, yet at the root of your existence, can you say before God, "I love Him"? He's saying to us, all things work together for good to those who love God. Maybe put it another way, Do we love the things God loves and do we hate the things God hates? Is our delight and our desire at the root of it all, in spite of all of our shortcomings and failures, that we would delight to commune with God and to hear His voice and to worship Him because we love Him? And when around us in our family perhaps, or in society, we hear his name being abused and profaned, and we see sin around us. Does our heart grieve? And does our heart go out in love to those of this body? Of whom John would say, 1 John 5, whosoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begot, that loves God, loves him also that is begotten of God. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. That's the first thing Paul says here. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But then secondly, he says, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And rather than being a discouraging word here by the Apostle Paul, who would say, well, how do I know that I'm one of those who have been called? Rather, what Paul is going to do here, he's going to make an inseparable, unbreakable chain back to all eternity in the very heart of God to show that whatever is issuing forth in our life now, there is no reason to question, there's no reason to doubt that he is our faithful God in Christ Jesus. Look, when you look at verse 28, it is telling us that those who are called of God according to his purpose are those who have all things working together for good. And then go on. For those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that in order they would be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Here's this wonderful, unbreaking chain that reaches back to the very heart of God from all eternity. And that heart is being expressed and being unfolded in time. And it's called sinners like you and me out of our darkness, our own made darkness, to his light, to life. How then could we wonder if it be true that all things will work together for good? Let me affirm what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. He said there, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see, the whole Word of God is testifying to us of his love for his people, for sinners who he's given to Jesus Christ to redeem with his precious blood. And so the question tonight is this: do you love God? And that's tied to he has called us with a holy calling. That's what John was saying, wasn't he? We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. This is drawing out the heart of God, and it then draws out our heart in response of love to him. And if this be our heart tonight, Paul is saying to you and to me, all things work together for good. But what does that mean? Secondly, all things. To what degree, to what extent is this promise that comes before us in this passage true? Well, if you go home tonight or maybe search tomorrow on the internet of various commentaries of various people, you will find that what seems to be on the face of it very plain and simple is confusing, seemingly, to some people. Some will say, well, this just means in the main of our lives. It means in the generalness of our life, like the blog that I quoted in the introduction. But is that the intent of the Apostle Paul with his statement in all things? If it be true, which it is, that Jesus has said, and every hair that falls from your head is numbered by my Father which is in heaven, and not a hair of your head will fall to the ground without his will. Could you imagine that something seemingly insignificant as our hair, if he's in control of that, is he not in control of everything else? Well, listen to the expression, all things, in these passages that I'll read to you, and draw a conclusion about what all things mean. Matthew 11, Jesus says in verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Would you suspect that there is anything that the Father has not given into the hand of his Son? In John 1, as John begins his gospel, just as the beginning of the whole of the scriptures in Genesis is speaking about the creation of all things, and he makes this statement, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So even the children here, I could ask and say, is there anything that was made that Jesus didn't do it? Of course, the answer would be, he made everything. That's the point of Paul. All things, everything. Later in this chapter, in verse 37, he's going to say, and in all these things we are more than conquerors. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, and he will put all things under his feet, and all things shall be subdued. In Philippians 3, he said, he is able to subdue all things unto himself. All things is all things. Even sin. Not that he is the author or contributor to sinful things. But God our Father is superintending and in control of all things, including sin. Let me give you two examples. And children, you'll be able to relate to this in the life of Joseph, a wonderful story I love from the Old Testament. You know, there was trouble between Joseph and his brothers. They didn't get along very well. They hated him, really, and they were going to kill him until they were hindered, and they threw him in a pit. And then he was sold into Egypt, and then he was in the house of Potiphar, and then in the prison, and finally up to the second in command. Now, when his brothers came to see him after a couple of times, and at the end, when he makes himself known, what does Joseph say to his brothers? Don't be grieved. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. To save even you and your families alive to this day. And the brothers must have been reeling. Yes, this is their brother, first of all, but that God turned their sin, which they intentionally did. There is no way these brothers back in Canaan, when they sold Joseph, we're thinking, you know, someday there's going to be a famine in our land. We better sell our brother so he can go to Egypt and provide for us. They sold him because they hated him. And now their brother is saying to him, but God has turned all your sin into your good. Or what must have those on the day of Pentecost thought when Peter stands up with boldness to the very people who had crucified our Lord? He says, you with wicked hands have taken and crucified the Lord of glory. But he's come to offer salvation to the ends of the earth. Through this man is salvation come. Or one more example. Take David. He's not out with his men fighting. He's up on his rooftop and he's looking out over the city, and the lust of his heart engages him to call a woman to his house, and He ends up committing adultery and murder. And yet it's through this very woman that our Lord has come. And let's not forget, David and his house paid dearly, severely for his sin. And yet God, his Father, has said to him, I will make all your house. In spite of David's sin, in spite of Joseph's brother's sin, in spite of those who crucified our Lord, he, our Father, brought about good. But there's another question then that needs to be asked. But just what is good? Because when we think of good and our common cultural understanding of the word good is, that felt good. That was pleasing to me. That built me up, or that gave me comfort, or that's what we mean by good. That certainly is not the good that necessarily, that's certainly not the good that Paul is speaking about here. It's not a health and wealth and prosperity gospel. Far from it. Paul, probably here in bonds in Rome even, is able to say, we know that all these things are going to work for good. He had suffered pain. He had suffered affliction. He had suffered great temptations and trial in his life. But ultimately, Paul is able to say, God is doing this for the good of every one of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. But what is this good? Well, again, Paul's going to unpack what he's saying here in verse 28. When he says in verse 29, for example, for those whom he foreknew and called, of course, he did that to predestinate them to be conformed to the image of his Son. The purpose why God calls and saves people and He directs all things in their life is not just to save them, but to change them. He is transforming the lives of His people into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we can say that all things, not one excepted, our Father in heaven is going to use to shape us and mold us and form us, that we are like Christ. He's chosen us as a rock. He's brought us out and begins His shaping and molding work. He saved us, but now He begins to trim and shape, mold and form through the very things of our daily life. He sanctifies us. And this promise then stands sure, as a seal, the Lord knows those that are His. So Paul's going to eventually say, whether we suffer tribulation or persecution or whatever things we may incur of principalities and power and life and death and things present and things to come and famine and nakedness and peril and the sword. And maybe we have fears today with ISIS and who could possibly be the next president? And there's so many things in our culture that seem to be shifting and moving and uncertain and unstable. But there's one unchangeable truth the church and the believer ought to hold to, that all these things are going to work together for good. Maybe you've experienced the loss of a spouse, a loved one, a child even. Maybe you have experienced great difficulties and you even face a difficult decision in the days to come, or your health is failing, or whatever trial is upon your path. you may know that all these things are going to work for good. And at times we can glimpse something of it. It's like looking in the rearview mirror and you begin to see what you've just passed that looks so devastating perhaps, and yet you realize it wasn't. It was something you entirely did not see as you rode past. Perhaps you've heard of the illustration of the Persian rug. I'm told that if you go into a place where they make the Persian rug, there's all these men who are workmen or women who are sending this shuttle back and forth and weaving this rug. And if you come into the room on the underside, it's all kinds of dark threads hanging down and loose strings and knots and dark colors especially and a few light ones here and there. But if you go up the ladder and you stand where the master weaver is looking down on this beautiful masterpiece rug, you begin to see with clarity what could not be seen from the underside. There are times when we begin to see the upper side, even now, and it gives us courage to go on. We read these accounts in the scriptures of Joseph and of David and how the Lord blessed in spite of their sin. We have courage to press on, to follow the Lord and to do His will, knowing that all things are going to work together for good. And I challenge you tonight, whatever your circumstance has been, as you look back tonight, perhaps you're reflecting on various things you've experienced. Great challenges in relationships or family or jobs or whatever it may have been personally in your physical health, whatever. And as you think about those times in which you are going through the valley, it is often there that we are taught to cling and depend and trust and cry out to God all the more than when we are sailing on the mountaintops. These trials often, temptations and difficulties, they make us humble. They often make us more spiritual and heavenly minded and convinced that we're not able to live by bread alone, but by the word that comes from His mouth. And that word tonight to us is all these things work together for good. The question is not whether in the trial you are able to see and fully believe this promise or see the good that was coming. But the question for us as we're going through the trial, in the midst of it by faith, did we know something of the comfort that we clung to Him that He would fulfill His word? The psalmist says in 119:50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." You see, it's then by faith that we rest, we trust. Because as I said, and our last thought here this evening is the certainty of this promise. Paul is sitting probably with a soldier on either side in bonds in Rome. And yet he is writing these very words. We know. Paul is able by faith to look over the history of his life. And he sees the Corinthian church. He helped to plant and had great divisions. He sees Demas, who forsook the faith. He sees this quarrel with John Mark. He sees all of this. And he purveys all of the Old Testament. And he sees it all. And yet he's able by faith to come on the upper side of the rug, so to speak. And he's able to say to us, and we know. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. You know, if you meet one in the world today who knows not the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a temptation in our lives when we're experiencing difficulty to not confess this truth, to begin to murmur, to begin to complain about the circumstances of our life. And the unbeliever says, well, where's your God now? When the testimony to those around us ought to be that by faith we can say in the face of all our challenging circumstances, they are painful, they are difficult, they are grieving our hearts at times, but we know. We know that all this is going to work for good. It is going to be for the shaping and molding of me and of those around me as well who love the Lord. And Paul's wonder here is an amazement that he can't begin hardly to fathom the love of God that's bringing about all of this. His Father in heaven is directing all things in Paul's life for his good, his eternal good, and God's glory. He'll come in a few verses to say at the heart of this issue as well, if God be for us, who can be against us? And he tells us the secret to the truth that all things will turn out for our good. Verse 32, he says, He, God, the Father, spared not his own Son. If you are in Christ Jesus, think of this. God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up into the hands of sinners to be crucified. If he permitted this, how is he not then going to do for you who have come to his Son, who have believed in his Son? How will he not do for you and for me all that will ultimately serve our good and his glory? And we mustn't suppose if he permitted this to happen to his Son that he will not allow us to be shaped and molded and pained as we make our progress and journey to heavenly glory. This ought to be our confession, not in a self-exalting or prideful way, but that our hope and our foundation is rested alone upon Jesus Christ and the love of God. There is nothing greater than this love. That this love is what Paul is saying is the motive behind which all things that are transpiring in our lives are going to bring about this good. That good, again, I remind you, is nothing more than to shape and mold us more and more into the image of His Son. And as the Father sees the work of His Spirit, which this chapter is about too, the work of the Spirit of Christ shaping and molding in believers and groans within them coming out, even as they are shaped and molded by the circumstances of their life, and He sees the image of His Son shining through. Love of the Father shed abroad in their hearts. Do you know this truth? In some measure, as you go through life's challenges and struggles and trials, Paul understands that he includes not only himself, I know, but he includes us all. And by faith, we may be enabled to say, even as we face this new week and this new year and whatever will come, may our confession be, ever be, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. For He tells us earlier, in closing I read 18 and following, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, this earth, the creation, was made subject to decay and vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Amen. Let us pray.